Agogo's going to do our reading for us.
Reading is from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant to the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbour to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." The next reading is from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 28. Now, there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's wonderful that you're here today. This is a great passage that we have that Agogo just read for us. Please keep your Bibles open. I'm aware that when you're listening to a talk over a screen or on your TV, there's temptation to be distracted, to sort of just snooze, to go and get a cup of tea halfway through. Let's have our Bibles open. If it helps, you can grab a notebook and a pen. We're going to have a bit of Q&A time later as well, so do jot down questions as we go along, and then afterwards you can write them in the comments box, and we can have a go at those later. Why don't I make a start, and we'll pray. Father God, we praise you for your new mercy, which is new every single morning. For those who know you and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that in this passage, this really unusual passage, we would get such an insight into your love for us, your favor for us, your forgiveness of us, even though we are filthy. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2007, the rock band Radiohead released their seventh studio album. It was called In Rainbows. Now, this is the album which famously you could download for free on the internet, and the band said you could pay what you like for it, and got in a lot of trouble with the other record companies who didn't like that business model. But the idiots like me, you might say suckers like me, we bought the £60 LP version. I've got it here to show off. And it's a great record. If you've never listened to it, I don't think it's still free to listen to. But you might know the final track of the album is called Videotape. And after a very long and brooding piano intro, the singer Tom York sings these words: "When I'm at the pearly gates, this will be all, my videotape. Tom York, he's imagining himself on the day when he stands before God in judgment. He's there at the pearly gates, but all he has in his hands is this videotape of his life. A recording of everything he's done, everything he's said, everything which has run through his mind. Now, being a rock star, he's lived a colourful life. No doubt there'll be lots on there he'll be very much proud of. But actually, in the song, he reveals his deep fear and shame holding this videotape at the pearly gates. The next line, he sings about how Satan is just beneath, reaching up to grab him. He's terrified. Now, Tom wouldn't call himself a Christian, but I guess he asks a question which many of us want answers to. What do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our sense of shame about what's on our videotapes? Well, earlier on in the same album, Tom York suggests something by way of a solution. In a song called Nude, he sings this. You paint yourself white, you fill up with noise, but there'll still be something missing. You'll go to hell for what your dirty mind is thinking. I wonder how many of us have tried that method. We paint ourselves white, seeing our guilt and our uncleanness and our shame. We just try and cover it up. We paint ourselves white, putting on this facade of righteousness, this outward appearance. We fill up with noise. We try and talk a good talk, thinking we might be able to bluff our way into God's presence. We put up various different defense mechanisms to stop people from seeing the real, true us. It might be a wall of banter, a wall of cynicism, a wall of makeup. I don't know. We're desperate that people don't get to the real self. Now, we can fool other people, can't we? And we can even fool ourselves. But it's very hard to fool God. Even Tom York recognizes that. Here's the question. What will God say to you on the day when you stand before him? What will God say to you when you hand him the videotape of your life? I guess Radiohead, they diagnose the problem, but they don't really offer anything by way of a solution. There'll be something missing. Well, thankfully, what we're going to look at today in Zechariah chapter 3 is great news. It's really good news, and it speaks to this real issue. See, you might remember, Zechariah is writing at a time when God's people are really disappointed. They've returned back from exile, but it's not at all how they'd hoped it would be. And in the midst of that disappointment, the word of God comes to them. The word of God says, he brings, we saw last week, a series of unusual visions where God promises his people a radical reversal of their fortunes. Their city will be rebuilt. Their temple will be remade. And once again, God promises to intimately dwell with them. But after those first three visions, which we looked at last week, we might be wondering, well, that sounds lovely, but how's God going to deal with the real heart of the problem? I mean, how can the holy God once again dwell with his sinful people? They might have returned from Babylon, but they're still sinners. So the same problem is still there. Well, the solution comes in the form of a man called Joshua, who, like us, is filthy, yet favored. Look down at verse 1. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. In the Old Testament, the job of a high priest was to be a mediator. His job was to represent the people to God and God to the people. And as a result, the highest standard of purity was required of them, both morally and richly. They were to be completely above reproach. And this is kind of symbolized with the sort of costume which they wore. I think we should have an image here to my left. You can, pretty unusual by today's standards, but the white hat and the white linen sort of represented the purity of the Lord. The gold and all the gems, they kind of represented God's glory, his royalty. And he was capped off with this turban, which had an inscription on it, written "Holy to the Lord." So in Zechariah's day, it was Joshua, the high priest, who got to wear this natty costume. And currently, Joshua's main job was rebuilding the temple, which currently was in ruins. But his other massive job, his other key job, was on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, Joshua would symbolically take the sins of the people and make a sacrifice for them so that they could be forgiven. He would bring the sins of his people to God to deal with them. Now, this is perhaps the scene right here at verse 1 as you look down. The phrase "standing before the Lord" indicates Joshua is in the temple. And perhaps he's there, perhaps he's about to make sacrifice for the people. But then suddenly, this temple scene suddenly morphs into a law court scene. And Joshua finds himself as a defendant. And Satan is there as the prosecution. And the angel of the Lord represents God as the judge. But we're wondering, what's Joshua's crime? Well, look at verse 3. "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." Now this is a very polite translation. The word here for filthy is used elsewhere to describe urine, feces, vomit, semen, and menstrual blood. Here is Joshua, supposedly the one to represent the people to God, supposedly the most holy person amongst them, and he's covered in all that. Kind of raises the question, well, what's he done wrong? Does Joshua have some sort of secret hidden past which we don't know about, and people speculate about what that might be? But I think that kind of misses the entire point. You see, just like the people Joshua is supposed to be representing, Joshua too is unclean. He's not really any different from them. See, Jesus in the New Testament, he once explained how actually by nature all of us stand filthy, unclean before God. In Mark chapter 7, he says it's what comes out of us that makes us unclean. And he wasn't talking there about our bodily fluids, but our sin, outside stuff, inside stuff, which is coming out of us. So he says in chapter 7, verse 21 of Mark, "It is written, out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from the inside and defile a person." Now, like Tom York, we began with earlier, I suspect most of us recognize this to be true of our own hearts. But for Zechariah to see this of Joshua would have been heartbreaking. See, Joshua is the guy who's supposed to be representing the people to God. He's the guy who's supposed to deal with all their uncleanness. But so seeing him standing in his filth, he's clearly not fit to rebuild the temple, and he's clearly not fit to make sacrifice for their sins on the Day of Atonement. So in this law court scene, the prosecution's case is, well, it's irrefutable. Joshua has no defense. In fact, he's completely quiet throughout the entirety of this vision. But then out of nowhere, the Lord declares that Satan's evidence is inadmissible. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched out of the fire?" I don't know if you've heard of Double Jeopardy. I'm not talking about the rubbish 90s film. Double Jeopardy is the principle of law, which says you can't be tried twice for the same crime. Because it would be unjust, wouldn't it, to serve two sentences for one thing. Well, that's the kind of the idea here. Joshua and his generation have already been in the fire. For 70 years, they've been in Babylon, where they've been under God's wrath. But then they were snatched out of the fire, at which point God again chose Jerusalem and decided to dwell with his people again. And of course, the same thing could be said of anyone who's trusting in Jesus. God isn't ignorant of our failings, of our frailties, of our filth. And yet, in Christ, he still favors us. He still chooses us. He still lavishes his love upon us. So Satan's accusations, whilst on the one hand are entirely true, on the other hand, they're completely inappropriate. Because in Christ, judgment has already fallen. Upon the cross, that the fire of God's wrath fell on Jesus. He took hell. So Satan's warnings or threats for hell for us are completely inappropriate and inadmissible. Thank God for Double Jeopardy. We are filthy, but favored. But that's not all. Like Joshua, we are also filthy, yet furnished. I'm going strong on the alliteration theme today. Look at verse 4. The angel said to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. So having declared his favor upon Joshua, God now fits him out accordingly. His old clothes are taken away. They're probably incinerated because they're horrible. And it's like a symbol of all his sins being removed, dealt with. But Joshua isn't just left standing nude, naked, left to clothe himself. No, new priestly garments are given to him. And Zechariah himself crowns him with a new turban with that inscription, "Holy to the Lord," on it. See, once again, Joshua is equipped to intercede for God's people. Once again, he's able to make offering for their sin. And again, moving it back to us, it's a powerful picture of what has happened to us in Christ. Jesus not only took our fire and our judgments, he not only brought us into God's favor, he also took away our sin and furnished us, clothed us with his righteousness. I read this week about a mysterious black stain upon the wall of Wartburg Castle in Germany. It was there where, during the Reformation, Martin Luther had ran away from his enemies and sought refuge in this castle. It was a very productive period for Martin Luther, doing lots of writing and lots of commentaries and lots of Bible translation. But in his own testimony, it was a time of sustained spiritual attack. In May 1521, he wrote a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon, which described a really vivid dream which he had. In Martin's dream, Luther appeared In Luther's dream, Satan appeared with a really long scroll, which listed in detail Martin Luther's many crimes and many sins. The accuser, Satan, read them out slowly, one by one by one, all the while mocking Luther's pathetic desire to serve God, pointing out his massive hypocrisy in writing for God when he's such a sinner, accusing him, saying, look, you're clearly going to hell, so why are you bothering? Luther writhed in spiritual agony as Satan read out this long list, until at last he jumped up and cried out, it is all true. Satan, it is all true, and many more sins that I have committed, which are known to God alone. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then picking up an inkwell, which is by his bedside table, he threw it at Satan, who he imagined there, and it hit the wall and left that big splat, which apparently you can go see today. I'm sure Satan's accusations of Luther resonate with you. Okay, it might not happen in a dream, but we all know Satan loves to accuse us, doesn't he? He loves to point out our many failings. He loves to whisper in our ear. And like the best lies, Satan mingles a lot of truth with his lies. He points out our sin. He points out hypocrisy. How can you stand here preaching about these things? He loves to point out these truths. But he does lie. And he says, you're a lost cause. You should give up and give in to sin. What's the point? Later on, we're going to be singing a hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. That is, we can get Connor's guitar to work. That hymn must have been in some part influenced by this passage. You might remember that line. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Now, I don't know what you make of this passage so far, this law court scene. If this is new for you, if you've never heard this sort of stuff, maybe you're just looking in for the first time, you might be wondering what sort of law court this is. You might be wondering, well, hang on, what about due process? And how can a holy and just God show special favour to someone who's patently guilty? How does that work? How can a seemingly holy God just turn a blind eye to sin? I mean, isn't this just dressing up a lie? How can God be just and call me holy, clean? Well, this leads us to our final point, and it's the most important one, really, where we discover that as the high priest, Joshua is failed, yet is forecasting. I think there's a temptation whenever we read the Old Testament to kind of make ourselves the main character as we read it. So at night time, I always read my kids a Bible story, and Caleb always shouts out, Corey, act it out now. And then Chloe and Caleb argue over who gets to be the main character. So I want to be Moses, who parts the Red Sea. I want to be David, who beats Goliath. And funnily enough, as adults, we're still tempted to read the Bible like that, in that sort of egocentric way. And to be honest, so far in this talk, that's exactly what I've done. I've drawn very simple lines between Joshua and ourselves. He's filthy, so are we. He's given favour, so are we. He's been furnished, so have we. And all of that is wonderfully true. But kind of the similarities between us and Joshua kind of stop there. Because are we the great high priest? Are we the mediator between God and man? Are we the person who enters into God's presence to make sacrifice for sins? Well, no. Not just no. If we're anyone in this passage, well, we're the unclean people who Joshua has to try and represent. Or in fact, we might be the unclean nation surrounding Israel at the time. But we're not Joshua. And the reason that matters, if we read ourselves as the lead person in this passage, well, what comes next would be crushing. Look at verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So immediately after Joshua has been cleansed and equipped to once again serve in the temple, God suddenly puts a whacking great condition upon the whole deal. He demands blameless obedience, covenant obedience, law-abiding life and ministry. If Joshua succeeds, he can continue to represent God's people in the Holy of Holies and even gain access to the heavenly courts. But if he fails, well, presumably he's back where he was at the start of this passage, back with the rest of Israel, standing in their filth and under God's wrath. So now you can perhaps see why it's very dangerous to read yourself as the main character of every passage. Seeing yourself as Joshua, you might think, okay, so God's favored me, he's forgiven me, he's furnished me, but now my relationship with God is conditional on my continued obedience. So I better keep God's rules, I better keep God's standards, otherwise, well, there's no hope for me. It's crucial you grasp this. Joshua is not a prototype Christian. He is a prototype Christ. Look at verse 8. It's made very clear. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I'll engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land on a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. See, Joshua and the other priests, they're mere symbols, pictures of things to come. And in these verses, we're given a sort of a collage picture of all the promises which God wants to bring to his disappointed people. And we're going to pick up on many of these themes in coming talks. In verse 8, God promises to restore the monarchy, something which was unthinkable at this time with the Persian overlords ruling over them. As Connor told us earlier on in our time of confession, the branch is the code name for the coming king, the green shoot, which would grow out of the dead stump of David, King David's line. So he would be the one who would gather the lost sheep of Israel and usher in these days of prosperity and peace where everyone sits under their fig tree and enjoys life. But in verses 8 to 9, God promises not just the restoration of the monarchy, but the restoration of his people. I think this image is very strange. Hannah was asking me about it yesterday, and I hadn't quite made up my mind by then. This stone with seven eyes, what does that mean? It seems, with the inscription upon it, it seems very mysterious, doesn't it? And lots of different theories. I think most likely it refers to the gem which would have been set into the turban of Joshua the high priest. The inscription speaks of God's holiness, holy to the Lord. But the seven eyes probably communicates that nothing is hidden from the Lord's sight. Now you might think, well, that doesn't sound like good news. That God sees everything. God sees all of me. And yet, as we see, through the ministry of this future branch, or perhaps this great high priest, on a single day, all of the sins which God sees in his people will be forgiven, will be cleansed, will be removed. It seems there's a future and final day of atonement which is coming, which would trigger this new day of prosperity and peace for God's people. Now, given this strange collage of promises which we're going to build on in coming weeks, we're kind of left asking, well, who will be the priest who's going to achieve all that? Because clearly it isn't Joshua or any of his associates. They're mere symbols or pictures of the one to come. So at the end of the Old Testament, we're left looking for someone who can stand between us and God. Someone who can meet perfectly the conditions of the law and so can enter his presence. Someone who can be without sin, without blemish, without filth. Someone who can always live to intercede for sinners. Well, if you haven't worked it out yet, Jesus is the one Joshua points towards. In fact, the name is exactly the same. Joshua, Yeshua, it's exactly the same name. And as we heard earlier from our reading from Agogo in Hebrews 7, whilst every priest, including Joshua, was prevented because of their sin from continuing in office, not so with Jesus Christ, who because of his sinless, holy perfection, because he's both God and man, he is able to live to intercede for us. See, this is where the rubber hits the road for you this morning. Your salvation is not and never has been conditional upon your performance. No, your salvation is conditional on Christ's performance. Because on that final day of atonement, we call it Good Friday, all your sin, past, present, and future, was placed upon him. Like a good high priest, he brought it to God, and there it was dealt with. And all of Christ's righteousness, his sinlessness, his perfection was placed upon you. So I guess this brings us back to the question which we're thinking about at the start. What are you going to do with your videotape? What will you do with your guilt, your objective guilt, your shame, your sin? What are you going to do with that? See, we could try and do what Tom York does and what many people do. Just try and pretend. Put a nice cover on it. Paint yourselves white. Fill up with noise. We could erect lots of barriers and lots of walls around ourselves to prevent people from seeing the real us. So, who are we fooling? Our God is all seeing. What are you going to do with your videotape? Well, here's what one person did. Not long ago, I came across a blog post of a young woman who's sort of wrestling with these sorts of issues. She was about to get married, and like many of us, she came to Christ much later on in life. Throughout her past, she had many other relationships, and she felt sort of the baggage and perhaps the damage those relationships did to her. But as the days of her wedding day approached, she had this sense of shame. It wasn't imposed upon her by her Christian fiancé or by her church. It was this nagging inner voice telling her she's not who she's pretending to be. And the crux of the issue for her was how on earth she could in good conscience wear white on her wedding day. How can she wear that given her past? She writes this on her blog, I quote, "It's hard to be a woman and have a sinful past, especially one of a sinful nature, a sexual nature. The expectation is we are pure and undefiled. Most temptations to sexual sin are attributed to men. So not only are we women sinful, but we're also considered abnormal if we own up to it. But I do own up to it. My white dress does not represent a life of purity. It does not represent a young, blushing bride waiting to know the mysteries of intimacy reserved for the bride and groom. My white dress does not represent me being a virgin. Rather, it represents me being washed by the blood of the Lamb. My white wedding dress resembles that I am pure, white as snow, forgiven before the Lord. I'm walking towards my future husband, clothed, not in my righteousness, but Christ's. Those words again from that hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Praise God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you that we don't need to pretend anymore. We don't need to paint ourselves white, fill up with noise. We don't need to go through life anxious about whether we've met your conditions or not. We praise you for Jesus, our great high priest, that greater Joshua. We praise you that he, on that final day of atonement on Good Friday, made that switch with us. We thank you that even now Jesus lives to intercede for us. Thank you, Lord, that we are wearing white. Thank you that we can come to you in prayer and praise with great confidence. In Jesus' name we pray.